hear again, and we do trust that God will bless our meditation on his word tonight. As we know, the subject under consideration is Adam and the fall, one of the key truths, the key doctrines in our Bible, refuted and ridiculed by the world, but foundational and fundamental in the faith that we enjoy. Now, we're going to look in a short time at Genesis chapter 3, one of the pivotal chapters in Genesis, and perhaps one of the pivotal chapters in the whole of our Bible. But we're going to look, first of all, at perhaps the three main references to Adam in the New Testament. So first of all, Paul's letter to 1 Timothy in chapter 2. 1 Timothy in chapter number 2, please. Reading verse 13, 1 Timothy 2, verse 13. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And back to the book of Romans, please, in chapter number 5. Romans chapter 5. Verse 14. Romans 5 verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And then finally, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians, in chapter 15, reading verse 22. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. As I say, we'll look at Genesis 3 just in a moment. But these are perhaps the three key passages in our New Testament that deal with this man, Adam. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, it's really Adam linked with dominion. Adam was first formed, and then Eve. Adam was not deceived, so Adam had dominion. He had rule, God-given. And of course, that was the thing that was under threat and why Paul was writing that section in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So Adam linked with dominion. Romans chapter 5, Adam linked with disobedience. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. But by the obedience of one, many were made righteous. So Adam, not only linked with dominion in 1 Timothy chapter 2, but linked with disobedience in Romans chapter 5. And then we concluded in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that great chapter about resurrection. We find there that Adam is linked with death. As in Adam, all die. Dominion and disobedience and death. Interestingly, in Romans, and we did read the one verse in chapter 5, verse 14, Adam is the only person in the Bible that's specifically referred to as a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Adam, perhaps we ask the question, in what sense is Adam a figure of the Lord Jesus? Well, we'll find that they were both heads, weren't they? Adam was the head of a fallen race. Adam lost his dominion that we've read about. Adam was marked by disobedience. After 930 years, we read that Adam died. But of course, the Lord Jesus, referred to as the last Adam in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, not the second Adam. There's a second Adam, then there'll be the inference that there'll be a third and a fourth, but there isn't any, isn't there? The Lord Jesus is referred to as the last Adam, not the head of a fallen race, but the head of a forgiven multitude of people, marked by perfect obedience in contrast to Adam's disobedience. The Lord Jesus became dead, but is alive again. And of course, we know that every knee to him shall bow. Adam's dominion failed. He lost his dominion through his own actions. But we know that the Lord Jesus will be crowned, will be acknowledged as a rightful heir. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. And every knee shall bow. So we find Adam a figure, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do see those three particular aspects of Adam's life, his dominion, and his disobedience, and his death, all brought together, of course, in the chapter that we're going to think about now in Genesis chapter 3. So let's come to Genesis chapter 3. We'll just take time to read the chapter. It's very important. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took up the fruit thereof, and did eat. And gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and thus shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow, and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, that he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And to Adam also, and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed to the east of the garden of Eden cherubims, and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Perhaps one of the lowest points in our Bible, the introduction of sin into the world. Adam and the fall, as I've indicated, derided, discounted by the world. And this the year of Darwin, when we're repeatedly being told that Man is improving. We find that the Bible says something different. The man is going downwards. We see that all around, of course. And the Bible indicates that, of course, all started here in Genesis chapter 3. We're going to divide this chapter up into four almost equal parts. Just hang your remarks around them. First of all, we'll look at verse number 1 to 6. And we'll think about the subtlety of the serpent. We've got that expression in verse number 1, haven't we? That the serpent was more subtle than any of the beasts of the field. The subtlety of the serpent. Verses 1 to 6. Then in verse number 7 to 13, we're going to think about the seriousness of sin. Seriousness of sin. Then in 14 to 19, we'll think about the significance of the sentence. God steps in and sentences proclaimed, first of all to the serpent, and then to Eve, and then to Adam, the significance of the sentence. But then, in this dark chapter, it's good to notice, in verses 20 to 24, we suggest we see there the salvation of the sinner. God is a God of grace, and even in this chapter, even man reaches his lowest point, we find evidence of the grace of God and the love of God being brought to bear in this chapter. And before we come to the end of it, and before our time concludes, hopefully we'll see that in these concluding verses. The subtlety of the serpent. This is, of course, the first reference to the devil in our Bible. Genesis chapter 3, the third chapter of the Bible. It's interesting that the last reference to the devil is in Revelation chapter 20, the third last chapter in our Bible. Introduced 3 chapters in, and we find the last reference 3 chapters from the end. We see the activity right throughout the intervening chapters. And we see the activity here. We know, of course, that the devil is one of the arch enemies of the Christian. We've often been told, haven't we? 3 arch enemies. 3 enemies that are constantly on the track of every child of God. The world, and the flesh, and the devil. And of course we'll see those 3 enemies in this particular chapter here, so it has a relevance here. The world. The world is out to defeat every child of God. That's the world's aim. That's the world's objectives and goals, to defeat us. Remember it was said of Demas, he had forsaken me, having loved this present world. The world defeated Demas, and he steps back from service for the Lord Jesus. What's our response to be in relation to the world? John says in his first epistle, love not the world. That's the answer, isn't it? Love not the world. Don't follow its aims and objectives. Have different goals, have different priorities. Love not the world. The world is out to defeat the Christian. What about the flesh? Clearly the flesh is out to defile the Christian. What's the matter? What's the spoilers? We have that fallen nature that we're seeing here in Genesis chapter 3. It's still within us. It can still respond. Paul says in Romans 7, in the flesh, no good thing. What's our response to be? To love not the world, Paul says in Romans chapter 13, make no provision for the flesh. Don't encourage it. Don't help it in any way. Don't give it an inch, to use an old expression, or it will take a mile. The flesh out to defile. Remember Joseph? He experienced that pressure. What was his response? How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He didn't make provision for the flesh, the world, the flesh, the devil. The fear to hear is the serpent. If the world's out to defeat us, and the flesh is out to defile us, I suggest that the devil's out to deceive us.
We see that here, don't we? He's subtle.
More subtle than all the beasts
of the field. He's our adversary. 1 Peter chapter 5. He's the angel of light. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we often see him in that guise. Or sometimes he comes as a roaring lion. And there's that frontal attack upon the child of God. And perhaps that's more easily resisted. But far more dangerous when he comes as the angel of light with subtlety. Remember when Nehemiah gathered that group of people around him and started to build those walls. What a monumental task it was. He'd gone out that night, midnight, wandered round those walls, surveyed the task, saw the enormity of it, and then they decide together, let us rise up and build. And we find that that building project, huge though it was, it started in chapter 2 and chapter 4, we read, the work continues. And then you come to chapter number 6 of Nehemiah, and it says, the walls are finished. It seems so straightforward. And so you read in those intervening chapters, the activity of the enemy, how feverish it was. And it's interesting to notice the different tactics that were adopted by the enemy to try and stop that great work. The enemy would use mockery. The enemy would say, why are you doing this? The task's impossible. The materials that you're using are unsuitable. The manpower that you've got is feeble. In fact, the proposal entirely laughable. Just stop it right now. That was the mockery that they faced. That was one of the tactics they used by the enemy. And then the time when that failed, there was conspiracy. As they gathered together as the enemies, that disparate group, and yet with one common purpose of stopping the work. It's often the same today, isn't it? People with very different backgrounds, different agendas, different ideas. But when it comes to the things of the Christian and the Bible, they're all united against Christ and against his followers. And we find that here, that in Nehemiah's day, when mockery failed, they'll try conspiracy. They'll gang up against those individuals who wanted to work for God. And then when that failed, there was outright hostility. Chapter number 4. They just wanted to smash the work. This is where I'm coming to. The most dangerous of all of those attacks, those varied attacks on the people of God in that building project, was in chapter 6, verse 2. They said there, come, let us meet together. When mockery fails, and when conspiracy fails, and when hostility fails, we'll try subtlety. Let us meet together. Satan's tactics are varied. The fiery darts that he would adopt, very varied, different for me than it will be for you. But the one goal is to deceive us. We've got to be aware, Paul says that in Ephesians chapter 6, we've got to be aware of his devices. That's why he says, put on the whole armour of God, be prepared for his attacks, the subtlety of the serpent. What's his attack here? His attack on the Word of God. Notice a fourfold attack on the Word of God in these opening 6 verses. Notice first of all, the devil speaks. The serpent speaks. What does he say? As God said. Is going to challenge the authority of God's word. He's really wanting Adam and Eve to doubt it. Has God said? And these attacks are often just the same, aren't they? As God reveals his truth in his word, Satan is still saying to Christians, has God said? Undermining the authority of the Bible. And the authority of God himself and divine revelation. And he wants us to doubt God. That's the first attack. Then notice the devil speaks again. He says, you shall not surely die. He's been challenged now, not so much the authority of God's word, but the accuracy of God's word. God says you'll die, and the serpent says you will not die. Not only does he want us to doubt the word of God, he wants us to deny it entirely. And again, it's a tactic adopted by Satan today. There's attack number three. It's now in relation to Eve. Notice two things about Eve. First of all, in verse number 2, it simply says, and the woman said. And then in verse number 6, and the woman saw. Two little expressions. And contained within each of those are those final two attacks upon the word of God. We already saw that Satan wants us to doubt the word of God. And he wants us to deny the word of God. Now in verse number 2, the woman said. What does she say? Well, it's interesting what she says. God had said, if we read in chapter 2, God said, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But we find that Eve drops two words. She'll drop the word every, and she'll drop the word freely. She discards something that God had said. Then God said in chapter number 2, thou shalt surely die. What did he say? Lest you die. She reduces the impact of what God says. What's she doing? She's distorting the word of God. Satan wants us to do that, you see. He doesn't only want us to doubt it, as God said. He doesn't only want us to deny it. You shall not surely die. And he wants us to distort it. Change it. And we find Eve on two occasions subtracts from what God said. But more than that, not only does she subtract, but she adds. Because Eve goes on to say, neither shall you touch it. And God never said that at all. So two counts, we find Eve, she subtracts from what God said, and she adds to what God said. And we find that is a common ploy adopted by Satan and his followers. As they would distort the word of God, change it dramatically, make it to mean something that it never meant. And we find that Satan's tactics are still being used. The same tactics in Genesis 3 are being adopted in 2009. The third of these attacks, he wants us to distort the word of God. But then number 4, not only and the woman said, verse 2, but verse number 6, and the woman saw. What did she see? Notice what it says. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. John in his first epistle says, there's the lust of the flesh, and there's the lust of the eyes, and there's the pride of life. What is the context in 1 John chapter 2? This is all that is in the world. It's not of the Father, but it's of the world. The three enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil. We've thought of the devil. And here we've got the world, and here came within it, we've got the flesh. And we find that Satan is using these things to try and attract Eve away from what God has said. He wants you to deny the word of God. He wants you to doubt the word of God. He wants you to distort the word of God. But fourthly, he wants us to disregard the word of God. That's why he's introducing these things to Eve. God had made it very, very clear in relation to that tree. One tree out of all the trees in the garden. In that beautiful, perfect environment. Isn't it true? As well, this is to think of Darwin and the people that would promote evolution. And they often say, well, if only we were in a perfect environment, things would be so different. But we are what we are because of our circumstances. Well, we just need to turn to Genesis chapter 3 and we find a man and a woman in a perfect environment. And they fail miserably. Because, of course, sin is within. Here we find that Eve is confronted with these attractions.
And she's been asked to disregard what God has said. Of course, we find that the Lord Jesus faced exactly the same, didn't he? Matthew chapter 4, the Lord Jesus is in the wilderness and has been tempted by Satan. Command these stones, but merely bread, the lust of the flesh. He showed him the kingdom of the world, the lust of the eyes. And then he says, as he sees the pinnacle, cast yourself down the tide of life. And the very same temptations are put before the Lord Jesus Christ, because we remember on each of those occasions, the Lord Jesus uses the word of God accurately. And he quotes from it, as it is written, as it is written, as it is written, when he returns in the power of the Spirit from that temptation. So we find that Satan, he's attacking in this fourfold way the word of God. And we find that the things that he's attacking in Genesis chapter 3 are exactly the same things that he's attacking today. Sad, isn't it, that Eve really assessed the tree in the light of what Satan said, rather than the light of what God had said. God had told her not to eat of it. Satan had said, it doesn't really matter. If you eat of it, you'll live forever. Your eyes will be opened. And she assesses the tree in the light of what Satan said, rather than what God had said. And we find those downward steps, don't we? The woman said, she said, and then she saw, and then she took, and then she ate, and then she gave. The downward steps that are in this chapter before us. The subtlety of the serpent. But then that brings us to the seriousness of sin. Verse 7 to 13. What is verse number 7? First of all, we've got the consequence of sin. Sin has a consequence. We often preach it in the gospel, don't we? Here we see it before us. The consequence of sin. Eyes opened. They were now conscious of their wrongdoing. They now could see their fallen condition. They had been duped by Satan himself. He made out that their eyes would be opened and this would be a great position to be in. The opposite was now true. Their eyes were opened. And their moral awareness is that they'd sinned. And we find that that's a consequence of sin. Eyes opened. What a contrast to John chapter 9. Remember that man that was standing before the Lord Jesus? And the Lord Jesus, he made clay. And he opened his eyes. What a vision that man got. From darkness to suddenly looking into the blessed face of the Lord Jesus. Eyes opened. What a revelation. But here we find their eyes are opened. And they see themselves and they see their sin. And their failure, a consequence of sin. By one man, sin entered into the world. Romans chapter 5. By one man's offence, death reigned in the same chapter. We've thought about by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And yet in the same chapter it says, by one man, Jesus Christ, the grace of God hath abounded unto men. What a contrast. Sin entered by one man, but grace and the gift of God entered by one man, Jesus Christ. Not only the consequence of sin, but notice verse number 7 and 8, the concealment of sin. They tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. What a futile attempt to cover themselves. And then we find in the next verse, they tried to hide themselves as they move into that garden. The concealment of sin. Men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. And we find that not only has sin a consequence, but we find there's the concealment of sin. Notice verse number 9. The condemnation of sin. What a question. By God himself, where
at now.
In individuals down through the annals of history,
I've heard that question, probing into their innermost recesses. Where art thou?
Here we find Adam and Eve.
As they're now aware of their fallen condition, and that question burns deep within them, where are you?
Not just where are you physically, but where are you spiritually?
And that was a question that was brought to them. They were confronted by their sin, condemnation of sin. Where art thou?
Where is, fourthly, there's the condoning of sin. When they're asked about their sin, we find that there's excuses and there's blame. It was the woman, says Adam.
Oh, it was the serpent, says Eve.
And we find that human nature comes to the surface and there's the condoning of sin. The covering of sin, the excusing of sin. But before that section comes to an end, the very last thing they do, and it's often this way, we find there's a confession of sin. Because both Adam and Eve, in verse 12 and 13, simply say, "And I did it." And therein lies a confession. God has said, "You're not to eat." And when all their excuses were taken away, they both said, "And I did it." The seriousness of sin brought before us in the confines of these verses between 7 and 13, the consequence of sin, and the concealment of sin, and the condemnation of sin, and the condoning of sin, and then finally and importantly, the confession of sin. I want to get to the significance of the sentence. Verse 14 to 19 indicated earlier that there was those three different sentences effectively. The serpent is referred to first of all. Five references to the serpent in the chapter. This is the last of them. We thought of in verse number 1, the subtlety. Well, here's the sentence on the serpent, on the devil. Verse number 14. Surely the first punishment in the Bible. And the emphasis on the curse. Cursed. On thy belly thou shalt go. That won't change even throughout the millennium when the lion will lie down with the lamb. But we'll find that the serpent will still be eating the dust of the ground. Isaiah reminds us of that. And here's a curse upon the serpent and upon Satan himself. The first punishment. Interesting to note as well though that it was the first prophecy. Verse number 15. Thou shalt bruise his heel. A beautiful foretelling, beautiful reference, prophetic reference to the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reference in the section as well to her seed. And I think that is reminding us of the Lord Jesus coming in at Bethlehem. Not the man's seed, but her seed. Made of a woman, Galatians chapter 4. And here we find not only does the Lord Jesus come in Bethlehem, but he goes to a cross and it says here, thou shalt bruise his heel. An indication in Genesis chapter 3 of the crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ. How central that's going to be in the whole of Scriptures. And there's a prophetic reference to it right here at the very beginning of Genesis 3. So emphasis on the curse as the serpent was addressed. Emphasis on the cross as Eve is addressed, the first prophecy. And notice also there's the first promise in the Bible. And it says here, it shall bruise thy head. What's that a reference to? I suggest that's a reference, not so much now to the coming of the Lord Jesus to the world in Bethlehem, but to his coming again to the world. His coming to reign. His coming at the start of the millennial reign of Christ. He'll come to the air, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but he'll come to the earth, Zechariah chapter 14, and he'll reign for 1,000 years. And the serpent, Revelation reminds us that in chapter 20, the serpent, that is the devil, shall be locked up for those 1,000 years. It shall bruise thy head.
but a promise that Satan might be powerful now, but come a day when he will be subjugated, when victory will be completed. Oh, there'll be a final battle, but his end is already predicted. His end is known. His days are numbered. His doom is sealed. The first punishment, the first prophecy, the first promise. Into Eve, verse 16. There'll be increase in sorrow. Increase in sorrow in relation to children. From childbirth, there'll be increase in sorrow. Increase in sorrow in relation to domestic arrangements, in relation to a husband. That home life where there should be mutual respect and love, that will often not be there because of the consequence of sin. And I think that is what's being alluded to here. That low man is the head of the home, that position is often abused. And there's tyranny. And we find here being alluded to in Genesis chapter number 3, a consequence of sin. Extra, additional increase in sorrow in relation to the woman as Eve sentenced. And then Adam, verse 17 to 19. He'll find that life's going to be shorter. He'll find that life's going to be harder. More stress, as it's referred to here, isn't it? More sweat, as Adam's going to toil. As there's going to be thorns, as there's going to be difficulty. All on account of the introduction of sin, Adam, and the fall. Eve was deceived. Not Adam. The New Testament reminds us that. Adam wasn't deceived. Adam was disobedient. You see, Adam received the command, not Eve. And Adam disobeyed. Eve was deceived by the subtlety of the serpent. But by one man's disobedience, sin entered into the world. The last section in the chapter is between verses 20 and 24. The salvation of the sinner. And I love this as I looked at it. In this black chapter, and it really is a dark chapter, in Annals of History, here we have this bright ending. The salvation of the sinner. Notice verse 20. I suggest here we've got a reference to the grace of God. So Adam called his wife Eve, meaning the mother of all living. I suggest that there's a significance in that. As sin came in and death by sin, surely it meant that mankind really had no future. A legacy of Adam's sin was that mankind really had no future, and yet we find that Adam realises that mankind has a future. And he called his wife Eve. There's hope, you see. Because Adam recognised that there was a grace, a Lord to be found in God. The God of grace calls his wife Eve, the mother of all living. The grace of God, verse 20. Mankind has a future. The next verse number 21, not only the grace of God, but the gift of God. What does it say there? God clothed them with coats of skin. Singular. One animal. And he clothed them with coats of skin. They didn't provide the coats. They couldn't provide the coats. But having acknowledged their sin, we find that God clothed them with a coat of skin. Singular. Hebrews chapter 10, there's one sacrifice for sins forever. The Lord Jesus. He went to the cross as the one sacrifice for sins. And we've been clothed. Isaiah chapter 61. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robes of righteousness. How beautiful. And we're all in that privileged position tonight. As the redeemed of the Lord. Clothed. Covered. Garments of salvation. Robes of righteousness. We didn't deserve any of it. But it is the gift of God. Adam and Eve would recognize that. But not only the grace of God and the gift of God, but in those concluding two verses we have the government of God. Verses 22 to 24. But look at that, the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God.
What we're reading here is that the loss of fellowship that had been experienced as Adam and Eve sinned, that fellowship that they enjoyed was broken. But it wasn't irreversible. You see, if they had eaten of that tree, that fellowship that had been broken would have been irreversible. They would have been consigned eternally to be in that position of fallen. No way back. To get the pride in the goodness of God, they're put out of the garden. They couldn't enjoy fellowship as they once did. But God in His sovereignty, and in His grace and in His mercy, He set a cherubim to guard the tree, so that there was a way back. Hebrews chapter 10 talks about a new and a living way. And we can come into the benefit of that and have come into the good of that. And that fellowship that was lost can be restored. How blessed. And here in those concluding verses of this chapter, where sin has been introduced to humanity, as we've seen the subtlety of the serpent, as we've seen the seriousness of sin, as we've seen the significance of the sentence on the serpent and on Eve and on Adam, it concludes in a brighter note with the salvation of the sinners, the grace of God, and the gift of God, and the government of God, but seen in their eventual blessing. And what was lost in Adam? And what a huge amount was lost in Adam, as Adam said, has been more than regained in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, but we find that by one man there is the gift of God. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, but by one man's obedience, many are made righteous. What a privileged position we are in tonight. Saved, blessed, forgiven, with our eternal destiny secure, with the blessings of heaven awaiting us at the end of life. Well, Adam fell, but Christ restored. And what a promise we have is sin and Satan will ultimately be defeated, and we'll be in a place where there's no sin. The sin is banished. Nothing that defiles. And shall ever enter there, shall we pray. Our Father, we do thank you again for thy word. We thank you, God, for being reminded of the very dawn of history and those steps of disobedience by Adam and Eve. We think of the shame that was introduced. We think of the curse. We think, as Father, of the legacy of sin that we see in every hand and on a daily basis, how it has marred this fair creation. But Father, we do thank you for one who came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We thank you, Father, for thy grace, for thy goodness, for thy gift. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Father, we bless you for thy Son, the Lord Jesus, the last Adam. We thank your Father what has been restored. We thank your Father for what ultimately will be ours to enjoy eternally. His servants shall serve him. They shall see his face. His name shall be in us. Father, we bless you into this time together. Pray thy blessing to be upon us as it passes, as we bring to thee our evening worship and praise, and do so in the Saviour's worthy and precious name.